The following sermon was preached before the congregation of New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Selma, Alabama.
I'm going to read from 2 Timothy 3 and then from 2 Peter. And I'm not going to give an exposition of these verses, but I will give a teaching of the theology and the application that we do have from those verses. So first I'm going to read one of the standard places, besides Isaiah 55, a place we've already gone in our call to worship, where we go to think about the doctrine of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3. I'll read 15, 16, and 17, I think. Paul's talking to Timothy, and he says to him, "You, Timothy, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So that's Paul, at the end of his life, passing on his mantle to Timothy. That's some of the doctrine of the Scripture he's giving him and that God gives us. And then Peter, in a letter I love, 2 Peter, both discusses, as I read here, the wonder of being with Jesus, but also something that he describes that in some ways shows us it's even better having the Holy Spirit and Jesus, you know, having ascended. I'm going to read 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." And here comes my point of what I was trying to express there. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." My point of my introduction there before I read was that he says, we witnessed Christ, but now we've died. I mean, he's dead now. Peter's dead and in heaven. But we still have the Word. And we now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to grant us understanding and illumination of this Word, which is God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, as we study your word and as we study the doctrine of your word, grant us understanding and application tonight, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the Protestant Reformation, which we typically, and I think appropriately, see as beginning, there were proto-reformers prior to Luther, and I mention them sometimes. John Huss and William Tyndale, for example. But when Martin Luther, on October 31st, 1517, nailed the 95 Theses that he had developed from his teaching of the Scripture, we know early on it was his teaching of Psalms, Romans, and Hebrews that led to his discoveries. When he nailed those 95 Theses, he of course didn't know how the world would begin to immediately change through that. But tonight, one of the things that he discovered, and so I'm going to just take one of the doctrines, one of the solas, one of the onlys, the Latin word for only, the sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And now, as I do this, I want to start with just some background as to what we're actually talking about, what's going on. We're talking about the Protestant Reformation, so the only church at the time was what we now call the Roman Catholic Church. And by the time of Luther, what had happened was, besides the scripture, an authority had become to be accepted as equal to scripture, the authority of the church, the teachings of the church magisterial, as well as the Pope. Now Keith Matheson, and I'm gonna try to say this real simply, gives some great in a book written 10 essays in honor of R.C. Sproul several years ago, takes the five solas and the 5 points of Calvinism and different men do an exposition of those doctrines. Well, Keith Matheson in his essay on Sola Scriptura, he says, look, we have what's called Tradition 1. And Tradition 1 is that the Scripture is our final authority and that we have creeds that were composed as councils gathered together and working by the Holy Spirit, took what the Scripture says and put it into language we can understand, such as helping us understand that Christ is fully God and fully man, helping us understand that there is one God in three persons, and that these creeds and councils rest on the Scripture. We need those creeds and councils to help us interpret the Scripture. But Tradition 1 says Scripture is the final authority. But these creeds and councils give us understanding, our hymnal in the back. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to just do it anyway. I'll wait. I'm going to refer. We have the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed in our hymnal. I'm going to refer to that in a moment. Tradition 2 was what the Reformers were really dealing with. That there is the Bible, that's authority. The Roman Catholic Church believes the Bible is authoritative. But they also believe that there's an equal authority. And they still do. The teachings of the church and the word of the Pope. And that's where they were realizing that they were making mistakes. They were saying things that didn't line up with the Bible. And that's what Luther and the Reformers. Now, he mentions two other authoritative traditions. Tradition 3, which he calls what he says the Roman Catholic Church is moving toward, which is just the church, just what the church says. And then he says another one that's important for us to think about that he says evangelicals tend to err on. And I can say that we have erred on this in the past and continue to do so today. And that's, he calls it Tradition 0, which is taking the Reformation teaching too far to the point that every single person may interpret the Bible based on their own standards. And so there's, in the Baptist tradition, this was known where the priesthood of believers became known as the priesthood of the believer. And of course, if every single person can, you know, immediately interpret the Bible on their own from their own sense, obviously we have trouble. And so what the Reformers were trying to get back to was this understanding. We have Tradition 1. The Bible is our authority. And as God has called men together to teach us what it means, we use those teachings to help us understand it, or at the end I'm going to say help us interpret it, an interpretive grid. For us, we're in the Presbyterian Church in America, and our motto is faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, obedient to the Great Commission. Personally, I like that, and I try to think about it a lot in ministry. And so tonight, we're thinking of the Scripture, and particularly how, as being true to the Reformed faith, the Scripture are one of our bedrock doctrines. Let me say some things about the Bible. the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is inspired by God. That's what the 2 Timothy passage is about. Again, this is sort of a sermonic lecture. Okay, the 2 Timothy passage is what we need here. And somehow I lost it. Oh, because my... Let me turn back to it. There we are. This is the inspiration. The word is a special word that Paul really, in a sense, put some words together and made a new word. 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is breathed out by God. That word is theopneustos, breathed out. And all the writers in their essays on this like to remind that it's really not inspired, it's expired. God expired. He through the expiration, through the Spirit's working, as the Peter's passage said, through men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, we got the Bible. They wrote it. Now we're talking about the Reformation. I got to give you a quote or two from the Reformation. Here's what John Calvin wrote, thinking about the doctrine of Scripture and how we understand it to be inspired and to have authority, inspiration and authority. When that which professes to be the Word of God is acknowledged to be so, no person, unless devoid of common sense and the feelings of a man, will have the desperate hardihood to refuse credit to the speaker. But since no daily responses are given from heaven, and the Scriptures are the only records in which God has been pleased to consign His truth to perpetual remembrance, the full authority which they ought to possess with the faithful is not recognized unless they are believed to have come from heaven, as directly as if God had been heard giving utterance to them. Now, in our confession, they use a little different language to help us understand what he's saying. And really what he's saying is the Bible witnesses to itself as to being the Scripture. The apostles in the writings of the Bible bear witness that it's the Word of God, as Peter just did, who was with Christ, nevertheless says, you have the prophetic word. It's trustworthy. It's more sure even than my experience on the mountain with Christ. And Calvin said it. This, friends, this is the final revelation. There's no new revelations. When people say, well, I have a new revelation, I'll tell you this. If it lines up with the Scripture, then it's not a new revelation. They're just, God's applying the Scripture to them. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, it's not from the Lord. This is the final revelation. This is the way God has given us to know Him. So we have the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. In our hymnal on page 848 and 849, you can see how the framers of our confession put it. On 848 and 849, our first chapter, in their way of walking us through the doctrines of the faith, the Westminster divines decided to start with the Scripture. I'm starting with the Scripture in these five evening services. Several doctrines are here. I'm just going to read a couple of quotes here on page 848, section 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because it is the Word of God. It says the authority of the Holy Scripture comes from God and the Word itself. And this gets into the very interesting doctrine of how of Jesus, the Logos, the Word of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and of this being His written Word. In section 5, again, a section that's really, I really appreciate. we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery of it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments, whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And then it goes on to say, but we must have the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, I love what they say, and I don't mind saying it. When you read God's Word, and the Holy Spirit gives you understanding, you know it. When you read the Psalms, those prayers, when you read the history, when you read David, and he sinned, and Nathan has that marvelous parable, and then he says, you're the man. Our hearts just are struck. This is God's Word. It's inspired by God, and it's our only authority for faith and obedience. Further, I need to tell you two words if we're going to have this discussion. The Word of God is infallible, and it's inerrant. We call these the doctrine of infallibility and of inerrancy. I'm just going to say what they are. Infallibility means the Bible's inability to err or to err. I looked that up to try to decide the best pronunciation. I thought I would just say both. The Bible is unable to err. Popes can make mistakes. Church gatherings can make mistakes. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America can make a mistake. The Warrior Presbytery can make a mistake. Usually, I think I can say that, usually when our presbytery makes a mistake, God brings it to our attention and we correct it. I think that's certainly our hope and our we submit to God in that. But the Bible doesn't make mistakes. God's Word, that's where Isaiah 55 comes in. God's Word accomplishes everything God means for it to accomplish with no mistakes. It's infallible. It's also inerrant. And what that means is the absence of error. And what we have are the absence of error, and we're saying in the original manuscripts or the original autographs. I want to use two illustrations here. One author says, I can make 100% on a spelling test. That particular spelling test is therefore inerrant. But that doesn't make me an infallible speller as a human being. The Bible, however, is inerrant and infallible, and these doctrines are intertwined. But again, and the doctrine of inerrancy by scholars, they'll try to, and even within evangelicalism, don't necessarily like it. But what we're saying is the original manuscripts have no errors, but our Bible comes together from thousands and thousands of copies. And I wrote an illustration here about that. That's really a good one. And again, this is a whole other discussion for another time, how the Bible came together, and it's remarkable. We have thousands of copies that all line up. There's an occasional copyist error that's immediately detected when the scholars who translate the Bible see it. So we have all the best manuscripts have come together in a Greek and a Hebrew translation, or copies of the Greek and the Hebrew, that is, not a translation. Now some might say, well, how can you know that the copies are true? Well, one thing is because we have thousands of them and they all line up. But some author said, look, imagine someone broke into the building of the National Bureau of Standards, and they stole the yardstick. They stole the yardstick we use to measure yards, which are 3 feet, could we reconstruct a yardstick so that we could go on and keep playing football games on a 100-yard field? Of course we could. We have thousands of accurate yardsticks. That's just like it is with Scripture. But in the case of Scripture, you have the Holy Spirit who's brought all these manuscripts together. So we can say that we have a Bible that is inspired by God, that's authoritative, that's infallible, that's inerrant. And so therefore, we're morally obligated to obey it. Every single human being on the earth is morally obligated to obey it. It's also supremely normative, meaning is it is our norm and standard. The Bible alone is our standard. Now, we do have to interpret it. We have to interpret it. And so there are a number of doctrines here that we can't go through them all tonight. Let me just say this. When you're having trouble in one part of Scripture, in almost every case, you yourself, as you study it, with your own ability to read and the things you've learned in the past about the Bible and the Holy Spirit, of course, if you look through other places of the Scripture, you'll probably find a place that kind of helps make sense of the trouble you're having here in this one place. That's the doctrine of that Scripture interprets Scripture. We also have an interpretive grid whereby we read the Bible as a book. It's words put together in sentences, put together in paragraphs, put together in letters and books. And here's the issue. Again, in this short sort of expository lecture sermon, I can just say this. A psalm. Oh, we talked about this on Wednesday night a little bit. You interpret a psalm as a psalm, as poetry. You interpret history as history. The Gospels are the four written revelations of Jesus. We interpret them as such. Within the Gospel, if there's a parable, we read it as a parable, a story that has a meaning. When we read a letter of Paul, we read it as a letter. We try to get a sense of, well, when did he write this? Who was he writing to? What were their issues? So then we can interpret it accordingly. So we interpret it according, if we're reading God's law, we read it as law, not as suggestions, right? So we read it as a book. It's a book that's inspired by God, composed by men, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so I have to quote Luther. Here's something Luther said about the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the plainest writer and speaker in heaven and on earth. Isn't that a great quote? The Holy Spirit is the plainest writer and speaker in heaven and on earth. Therefore, his words can have no more than one, and that the most obvious sense. This we call the literal or the natural sense. But that the things meant by the plain sense of his plain word may also mean something further indifferent, and thus one thing signifies another, is more than a question of words and languages. For this is true of all things outside Scripture, since all God's works and creatures are living signs and words of God, as St. Augustine and all the teachers declare. But we should not on this account say that the Scripture or God's word has more than one meaning. Now, his point is what I was just saying. You read the word according to the type of literature it is, and each section of Scripture has a meaning that God intends for it to have. Now, they were overcoming allegorical interpretation, or particularly things that seemed kind of hard to stomach, hard to handle. They'd have an allegory. So one of the things the Reformers had to overcome was, actually there was four different modes of interpretation, allegorical meaning being one of them. And so he's saying, friends, the Bible's clear. The Bible's clear. the Holy Spirit is plain. And particularly, again, going back to our passages tonight, Paul said to Timothy, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the Scripture. Now, in that case, he's talking about the Old Testament. And those Scriptures, think about this. You had the Old Testament, Timothy. And those Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that right there tells you there's fulfillment happening, isn't it? At this point, the New Testament is just starting to be written by God's inspiration. And he's saying the Old Testament helps you to be, gives you all you need for salvation in Christ. All right, final point as time runs out. The sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient for all that we need. It's sufficient for evangelism. God saves people through the reading, the teaching, the preaching, the sharing of God's Word. And it's sufficient. When Jesus spoke in Mark 1, they said, boy, he has authority. We have that authority right here in the Word. On a parable I mentioned recently, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He says, even if there's a miracle of a man coming back from the dead, someone who won't accept Moses and the prophets, then a miracle isn't going to change them. God's word is sufficient for evangelism. You know what? I'm going to go back and give a definition of the sufficiency of Scripture as I continue. Then I'm going to close with a couple of more of those applications. Here's from Wayne Grudem, The Sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture contains all the words that God intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history. And it now contains everything we need to know God, to know salvation, to trust Him perfectly, and to obey Him perfectly. I paraphrased a little bit. He's saying in this book, and Wayne Grudem, I think, is exactly right, God's given us what He wants us to know. He's given us what we need to know. It's in this book, the Bible, 66 books. Everything we need to know for salvation, for trusting Him, for obeying Him, or as our confession says, for faith and obedience. So it's sufficient for all things. For evangelism, it's sufficient for sanctification. When Paul's wanting his flocks to grow in Christ, he teaches them what God has done for them in Jesus. He says, believe this. And then he begins to give them some instructions on what to do. But it's always grounded in what God has done for them. It's grounded on doctrine. He always gives doctrine before he tells us what to do. So Scripture is sufficient for evangelism, for sanctification, for guidance. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may obey the words of this law. And then the late Jim Boyce, who died in 2000, says the Scripture is sufficient for social reformation. And he gives a long, detailed description of how Calvin's Geneva, which was a place of debauchery, through Calvin's preaching, they called him there to preach. He just started preaching daily. They fired him from preaching because they didn't like it. He went to Strasbourg where he wanted to stay, but they realized we need him back. They brought him back, and he just preached. Now, there was a council of 200 enacting laws, but Calvin just preached, and it changed. People changed. They came to know the Lord. And so Jim Boyce gives out an example that the Bible is sufficient for social reformation as well. And so I simply... I want to close by doing this. I want to give a personal example. A few years ago, and I'm going to close with this. A few years ago, and I wrote this down on the back of this one. A few years ago, we were at the beach. And when the Carmichaels go on a trip, the troubles of home follow us on our trips. The trip becomes a diagnostic, and we really need to go on a unfortunately, I typically go on these one-week vacations. We really need to go on a two-week vacation. Because it takes the first week to kind of try to get over the problems that we've brought with us. And I was reading at the time my Holman Christian Standard Bible, the one I mentioned Wednesday night, the first one they did before they revised it over the last 10 years. And again, the context is the Carmichaels have taken their problems with them to the beach. And I was reading Psalm 31:9 in the Holman Christian's translation. And this is a whole other thing about why we need more than one translation. And I read this. Be gracious to me, Lord, because I am in distress. My eyes are worn out from angry sorrow. My whole being as well. And when I read that word, my eyes are worn out from angry sorrow. It was kind of like Luther. One little smidgen of paradise. I realized God understands. Now the newer one, they changed angry sorrow to my eyes were worn out from frustration. They kind of lightened it up a little bit. So I'm going to keep the other one. Angry sorrow. The New Living Translation says, tears blur my eyes. My body and soul are withering away. Friends, if you find yourself there like I did, like I have since as well, you have God's Word. It can make you wise unto salvation. And it can help you weep even when you need to. It's God's Word. It's sufficient for teaching, for training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. Father, thank you for this faithful congregation that has quietly listened to me discuss what I love about the Bible. I pray that you'd be willing to allow something of tonight to give them encouragement, peace, understanding, instruction. Please be pleased to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ron chose that hymn to clear up all the any mistakes I made. There it was for you. And now a closing word. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.